Well, we're living at a time of great anxiety in the world. Wars and rumors of wars seem to grow daily. World leaders appear either too corrupt or inept to deal with the challenges that you and I are facing. In Canada, our own government sits prorogued amid a trade war with the largest economy in the world. And now China, by the way, has entered the ring against Canada, imposing 100% tariffs on agricultural goods just on Friday. While world rulers can do their best or their worst, or sometimes nothing at all, one can worry about who's in charge. But I've got good news for you this morning, dear saint. Heaven rules. We come to chapter 4 in the book of Daniel today, and as we've seen in the first three chapters, the reality of God's faithfulness to his people living underneath a pagan king and in a pagan nation. We've considered his power and his presence with his people in the midst of persecution. We've seen his plan for all of human history prophetically laid out for us to encourage us and to focus our hearts on what is to come. And today we consider the rule of God over the prideful rule of man. Now, this is one of the longest chapters in the book, and it's an incredible personal testimony of a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings of all time and the greatest king of his time, and his humiliation, his being humbled by the living God and by his sovereign rule. The whole account actually serves to emphasize the absolute sovereign rule of the King of Heaven over all. And for those of us who are living today in uncertain times, the certainty of heaven's rule should, I pray, comfort us. And while arrogant, self-serving, godless leaders abound, we have to remember this morning that the final word does not belong to them. They are not ultimately in charge. Amen? Good. And so this is a long chapter, but since we made it through last week and 6 minutes of standing up for the reading of the Word of God, we're going to do it again. We'll consider the narrative in five sections. If you're taking notes, we'll look at the king's declaration first, that's verse 1 to 3, then his situation, verse 4 to 18, then the prophet's interpretation, 19 to 27, the divine correction in 28 to 33, and the king's devotion, 34 to 37. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Thank you. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived? It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. King of heaven, thank you that the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, even though the nations walk in their own ways now, I pray that we would acknowledge your kingship and that we would be confident in it. Lord, help us to hear and understand today. Please help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Let's look first at the king's declaration. Now, given what we know of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this likely took place in the last two decades of his rule. There's no historical, extra-biblical evidence of this, but we don't know much about the last two decades, and so that's why I say it likely happened in the last two decades of his rule. The whole account here is framed as a royal pronouncement to the Babylonian Empire. Now, it was common in the ancient world for rulers of empires to address the whole world as if they were the king of it all. The Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, in 858 BC, called himself the king of the world. And then you have Cyrus, who later on conquered Babylon, addressed his empire in this way. I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four rims of the earth. We get it. You're the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar, being a great pagan king of a pagan empire, followed that suit. But what we need to see here, though, is that this proclamation is focused on what the Most High God did for this pagan king. And it is framed in the context of praise. Now, coming from a pagan king who was a polytheist, this is stunning. Looking at verse 2. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. This is an incredibly personal testimony. Now, signs and wonders are used often in the scripture to refer to miraculous events, manifestations of divine power. And we know that at the events in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the prophetic dream and its interpretation through Daniel, the miraculous deliverance of Daniel's three friends from being burnt alive, clearly those events had an effect on Nebuchadnezzar. But what he's talking to, or what he's talking about specifically here, is what he is outlining in this pronouncement. There's a second prophetic dream, the subsequent loss of his sanity, the restoration of his sanity, and the preservation of his life and his kingdom in that entire sequence. Now, this raises the question, and I brought it up last week, but I want to speak more to it this time. Did Nebuchadnezzar come to believe in the one true and living God? I don't want to have a show of hands, but some people say yes, and some people say no. You have solid theologians and thinkers on either side. Now, there is no record of the Babylonian king leading a religious reform in his kingdom or erecting altars to Yahweh. But I do submit to you that there's enough evidence in this proclamation to indicate that he did believe. I'm going to give you five reasons. Number one, he identifies God as the Most High God. And that term is repeated six times in this chapter, the greatest concentration of that term in the entire Old Testament. And the title itself establishes the living God above all other gods, all the Babylonian gods that he was aware of, and all of the rest of the gods that people worshipped in his empire. And so he is exalting God as the Most High. Number two, He personally emphasizes God's everlasting rule. He does that in the introduction and the conclusion. And as he does it, he also acknowledges the nature of God's eternality and his unbreakable rule. Third, he personally praises God for his righteous and just ways. And then he attributes to the Most High God power and sovereignty that no Babylonian god had, ruling over all in heaven and on earth. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like somebody who at least is a God-fearer. Amen? But there's one more important detail. Here's a bonus reason. The bonus reason, there's two more reasons. I miscounted, sorry. The fifth reason is this. His proclamation included embarrassing details. Ancient pagan kings did not include displays of weaknesses in their public proclamations or their annals. No. This was propaganda 100% of the time, all about the glory of the king and the glory of the nation. And so to have something that is circulating in the empire talking about one's insanity is not good press. Not only that, but if you listened carefully, embedded in the judgment and the proclamation against Nebuchadnezzar, there's an implication that the Most High sets the lowliest of men in positions of power. Talk about a hit to somebody who's full of pride. I think all of these point to a real faith, but here's the bonus reason. We need to consider that God does not go out of his way to humble and preserve proud men he intends to destroy. You see, instead, what God actually does is he just leaves the arrogant alone without any divine correction. But he does humble every single person he intends to save. And this is an important point for us to understand, because God can save the lowliest of men. Many of us are them. But he can also save the highest. And that, my dear friends, is truly good news. You see, our position in life, socially, economically, and any other way, doesn't make us any less or more redeemable than the next person, because God is able to humble anybody. The second point I want to make before we move on to our second section is that when God saves, he doesn't immediately grant you perfect orthodoxy. And I say that because the criticism against Nebuchadnezzar's coming to faith here is people will say, oh, but look, he's displaying some polytheistic thinking. I guarantee you that when you first came to Jesus Christ, you had a smorgasbord of pagan thinking that you trucked into the kingdom with you. Did you not? Some of you still have it. And the reality is that a perfect orthodoxy, I doubt, is even attainable in this life. And if it is, praise God. But I'm pretty sure when we get there, we're going to have to make a few adjustments. Thank you. So why on earth are people arrogant about their orthodoxy now? That blows my mind. What we see here for Nebuchadnezzar is he's granted an understanding of fundamental truths that must be there for saving faith. And so, yes, at worst, Nebuchadnezzar became a God-fearer, but I think he became a God follower. Here's an application for us. Given that God can save anyone in any station, low or high, I submit to you that you and I need to be a little bit more hopeful and less cynical when people in high positions and positions of influence start confessing faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody know the name Russell Brand? So he was, still is, a podcaster. And he proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ about 2 months ago, I think. And it's really fascinating to see some of the insights that he's been sharing on social media and some of the encounters that he has. And the first thing I see is just criticism, 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 cynicism, 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 cynicism. No, there's no way this man is saved. Almost as if it's like, are you jealous? Are you jealous that God took a very worldly successful individual and plucked him out of the kingdom of darkness and put him into his kingdom, and now he's actually got more influencers. He's got more subscribers than any pastor on the planet. I don't know if he's in the kingdom, but some of the stuff that he says, I'm like, well, gee, that sounds pretty good. And some of the other stuff he says, I'm like, yeah, it sounds like you got some work to do. But I hear the same thing from your mouths. Listen, it's not how somebody starts their journey. It's how they end it. Regardless of how much wealth or how much influence, fame, that God is able to humble anybody on earth, and this is good news, and this moves us into the king's situation. Look there in verse 4. We see that Nebuchadnezzar was enjoying wealth, prosperity, luxury, and pleasure that came with it. He was accomplished in his rule. He was satisfied. He was feeling like the king of the world because, well, he was the king of the world. But his bliss gets interrupted by a terrifying dream. Now, remember, the Babylonians were big on dreams. They thought that these things were omens, messages from the quote-unquote gods. And whatever was in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar realized that there was something ominous about it. And so he summons all the wise men of Babylon to interpret, and they have absolutely no clue. The dream involved a great tree, and that tree is symbolic. It's a symbol often used in Scripture to represent human pride. And later we learn here that it represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. Despite the gigantic size of it and the beauty and the strength of it and the benefit that it was giving to many, it's cut down to the stump and left in the ground at the decree of the watchers, which is a very interesting term. It literally means one who is awake. It's only used here in Daniel. It is used in extra-biblical texts such as Enoch and Jubilees, and it's used to refer to angelic beings. And the idea that God's angels keep watch is in fact a scriptural concept, so this here is speaking about angels. After no one can interpret, though, Daniel enters, and he's referred to here as Belteshazzar. That was his Babylonian name, which would have been very, very familiar to the actual audience that Nebuchadnezzar was writing to, and so he uses that name. But what he does here is important. He contrasts Daniel, and he honors Daniel above all the wise men in his kingdom for a specific reason, and he repeats that reason twice in verse 9 and 18. Look there in verse 9. The spirit of the holy gods was in him. Now, this again leads to some theological debate if it's singular or plural. And to be honest, it kind of can go either way. And so, if it's singular, we've got great understanding that Nebuchadnezzar has. The spirit of the holy God is in him. Right on, Nebi. Good job. If it's not, it's the spirit of the holy gods is in him. It's like, well, Nebi, not quite right there. But you got something right. Holy. You see the distinction there? You see, Nebuchadnezzar understood that whatever spirit was empowering Daniel's spirit with wisdom and understanding was holy. It's interesting, just as an aside, I don't know if I told you the story of Kwabena, the African boy who became a witch doctor, who became a pastor, who became a cardiologist. Did I tell you about that story? When he was growing up as a witch doctor, being trained as a witch doctor somewhere in Africa, I can't remember, he heard a man talking about this Jesus in the village. And because he was used to, now get this, he was used to engaging spirits audibly. He called upon the spirit of Jesus because he wanted to gain power from that spirit like he did with the other ones. And as soon as he called on the spirit of Jesus, expecting an audible reply, the side of his hut folded down into a screen like that and showed him all his sins in his life. He got down on his face right away, and he writes in his autobiography, he's like, I realized at that point that the spirit of Jesus must have been, get this, a holy spirit. Pagans can understand this by God's grace. Now, where are we? At that time, Daniel had been in the king's service for decades. And so his character, his ability, very well known. And the pagan king was convinced that whatever supernatural ability Daniel demonstrated was coming from, in fact, a Holy Spirit. And we know that as a prophet of the living God, Daniel was indeed empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, today, you and I may not be supernaturally gifted to interpret dreams, but God's Spirit is indwelling each and every one of us. This is one of the incredible aspects of the new covenant that is very distinct from the old, that in every single saint, we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, who fills us, who empowers us, who comforts us, who counsels us, who convicts us, produces the character of Christ in us. This is incredible. Amen? Do you think people should notice? The longer we are known by those around us, I would submit to you that we should be known as those in whom the Spirit of the Holy God lives. I want to be gentle with this, but if we've known people for years and they're surprised that we know God, it may be an indication for us to look if we are really walking in the Spirit. You see, Nebuchadnezzar knew Daniel knew God. And he was supernaturally enabled to give him the answers that he needed, which leads to the interpretation there in verse 19 to 27. Daniel's response, though, here of fear and dismay shows something about Daniel's heart attitude toward the pagan king. Daniel was not fearing for his life. He was fearing for Nebuchadnezzar. That's fascinating. He realized that the dream was a prophetic judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar by God himself. The king was going to be driven insane. His life would be spared until he came to know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to those whom he will. And Daniel's deep concern here, though, showed that he truly loved his enemy. This is a man he should have hated. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He threw lots of people alive into fire. He showed no mercy. It's actually one of the things that Daniel tells him to repent of. He took Daniel away from his home and his family. He killed many of his countrymen. He destroyed his city, his temple. He took his people into exile. And yet here he is pleading with Nebuchadnezzar to avoid judgment by turning from sin and practicing righteousness. What a picture of grace. And that is decidedly Christian. Love for one's enemies reflects the very heart of our God. It reflects the very heart of Christ, who prayed for those who persecuted him rather than calling for their destruction. I don't know if you heard this, but just this last week, it actually happened, I think it was the whole week, but I just heard of it yesterday. I think the death toll is 1,000 now, but Syrian Christians have been absolutely slaughtered by the government there that is essentially run by ISIS and Al-Qaeda in Syria. Mainstream media is obviously not covering it. But if you want to see the images, they're pretty disturbing. And as I was looking at the bodies of brothers and sisters across the world strewn across the streets, I found myself desiring vengeance. And then I remembered Christ's words. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Pray for those who persecute you. I think we have to ask ourselves if we share that sentiment. And let me say one more thing. The only way we can share that sentiment is if the Spirit of the Holy God dwells in us. Because that, dear brother and sister, is supernatural. No one is inspired in and of themselves to pray for their enemies. We want to see them hurt more than us. But for somebody who's indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, He'll motivate that. God can save the lowliest of us or the highest of us, but He will judge. And it may seem slow, but when judgment falls, oh, it is swift, which leads us to the next section, the divine correction in verse 28. Notice how the narrative switches from the first person to the third person here. Now, we don't know if it was written by Daniel, but I think it was likely written by Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar's permission because it describes the king's descent into madness. And there in verse 29, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was observing the city of Babylon. He was boasting of himself to himself. Listen, if you ever do that, you got a problem. If you're looking at yourself in the mirror and saying, look how amazing I am. Anyway, he's boasting of himself to himself about his accomplishments, his power and glory. Now, before we judge his pride, we should understand what he was actually looking at. You see, the city of Babylon was stunningly beautiful. Its size, its architecture, its armaments, its palaces. Nebuchadnezzar had three of them, by the way. They were unrivaled. It had 53 temples, a ziggurat that was nearly 300 feet tall. It boasted one of the seven wonders of the world, which was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. People wrote about this thing hundreds of years later. And he built the Hanging Gardens for his wife to remind her of her home. Ain't that sweet? Guess he had a soft spot somewhere. But what we have to see, though, is Nebuchadnezzar was obsessed with building, and much of that expansion was done underneath his rule. So it's easy to see how he was swollen with pride, looking at this amazing spectacle of man's power and ingenuity and rule. But before he could even finish his boast, a voice from heaven interjects, and he's plunged into insanity. The mental malady that came upon him was a type of lycanthropy. The man thought he was an animal. Now, an ox or a cow, to be specific, I want to be careful. This is not the same as people today who are identifying as animals, as a source of personal meaning. That needs a whole other sermon. But this thing here is actually clinical, and it is crippling. It drives people away from their human relationships and interactions, and we see Nebuchadnezzar driven into the field for 7 years, which would have been long enough for his hair to grow and his nails to grow to the length that is described here, all the while eating grass. Now, some skeptics will say, oh, you can't eat grass, it'll kill you. Right, but the term that is used here actually includes vegetables and herbs. And what's really interesting is that in that area, what grew wild was purslane, mallow, lamb's quarters, wild figs. So yes, he could have survived. And so this proud king functioned like an animal for years. Remarkably, though, during that time, he doesn't die, and his kingdom endures, which was a miracle in and of itself. Because for pagan kings at that time, if they displayed weakness or became infirm, they were likely killed. And yet, according to the prophecy, both his life and his kingdom were preserved while he was insane. And look there in verse 29. Notice the patience of God. It takes a whole year for this judgment to fall. He has that long to repent, but he doesn't. But notice, though, how fast this judgment falls. While he is still speaking, doesn't even finish getting the words out. And a divine judgment is on him, and he's insane and driven into the fields. I want us to understand this. When God finally decides to pull the trigger on judgment, there's no delay. And it is swift, and it lands with a crash. It may seem slow in coming, but when it falls like lightning. And yes, pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit goes before destruction, as the proverb states. What's incredible in this case, though, it was not for Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, it was for his instruction. He needed to see for himself that heaven ruled, and this leads us now to our conclusion, and we can get into the main point and our applications. We see here in verse 34 and 37 the king's devotion. Now, the narrative again shifts back to the first person. He recounts his repentance and restoration. And while he's given over to the mind of a beast, he clearly retained some sort of self-awareness. He still retained enough self-awareness for him to be able to repent. And he does in the form of looking up to heaven. That's a symbolic act. It represents turning in repentance, a humble acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule. And what follows is an incredible public, personal expression of praise to God, an inspired doxology that matches with everything that we know in Scripture about God's attributes and character and nature, and then it ends with a statement of personal devotion. Look there at the language in verse 34. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And again in verse 37, now I, talking to the entire world, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. That term, King of Heaven, is unique and prophetic. And I don't think I have to explain it to you, but I will. It points to Jesus Himself. When Pilate questioned Jesus before his crucifixion if he was the king of the Jews, the answer that Jesus gives is very clear. Quote, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate then said to him, so you are a king. Jesus replied, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so the signs and wonders done by God showed Nebuchadnezzar the truth that God was God, in fact, who reveals mysteries, that he was a God who is powerful to save, and he was the God who is absolutely supreme, ruling over everything. Which leads us to our main point. This whole entire chapter aims at one thing, that the King of Heaven rules over all and calls all to enter his kingdom by breaking off their sins and trusting in him. There's the message. And so with that truth in mind, here's a few practical takeaways for us today. Just three, and then we're done. Number one, my dear saints, please stop fretting over earthly rulers and instead be faithful to the ruler of heaven and earth. God rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, setting over it the lowliest of men. Now, it has been observed all the way throughout history that most of our leaders have been not very good. Try to be generous. And who's responsible for that? I think it's a bit of a divine joke, really. Because God's supposed to be our king, and so we always want somebody else to rule, and so he gives us somebody else to rule. And they're not so good. And so, yes, dear saint, has God given Trudeau to Canada? Absolutely. Trump to the U.S.? Yes. Putin to Russia. Yep. Zelensky to Ukraine. Mm-hmm. Starmer to UK. Duda to Poland. Macron to France. Merz to Germany. Maloney to Italy. Mitsotakis. Sorry, whoever that is. To Greece. And not one of them has God said, oops, I made a mistake with that one. Not one. We have exactly the rulers in power that King Jesus wants in power today. Now, there's some implications there. But we have to understand, if he wants any one of them gone, that's not an issue. That can happen in an instant. But clearly, he wants them there. That said, I was reminded by a brother this week, and I'll say it a little nicer than he said it. People don't vote for those less intelligent than themselves. Right? I would go a step further. People don't vote for those more moral than themselves. Translation, in other words, corrupt people get corrupt leaders. We have the leaders we deserve. We have the leaders we've prayed for. Oh, but wait, Jay, I haven't prayed for the leaders. Exactly. And this leads to the next point. My dear saints, seek the eternal well-being of our earthly rulers. There's only one people group on the planet that actually has the ability to intercede for those in the highest positions of power on the planet. And that's your average saint. And you don't need an appointment with them because you already have access to the highest throne and the highest authority. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, we should pray that our leaders, like Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledge that heaven rules. Again, we go back to Daniel's example here. He sought the well-being of a ruler he had every legitimate right to hate. And yet instead, he intercedes for the man over decades. And we should do likewise. Now, I know I'm talking to a big group of people here this morning, and some of you online, some of you hate Trudeau. Some of you hate Trump. Some of you hate everyone. The question is do you pray for them? And do you pray for them over the long haul? It's hard to pray for somebody who you are embittered against, isn't it? But if the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, you can. I often think sometimes, I was rebuked in going through this, by the way, because I got to tell you, I've had to repent many times for my hatred of our leaders. And but I realize it's not the heart of Christ. But how incredible would it be to see Trudeau or Trump to publicly come to declare, listen to this, King Jesus lives forever and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing and he does according to his rule. Would you pray that with me? And not for our sake, but for his. Because that's what ends up happening, right? We pray for good leaders because why? Well, because we want to live peaceful and upright lives. Of course, that's a good motivation. It's a biblical one. It's right in Scripture. However, though, why should we be praying for the salvation of anybody? Well, there's two reasons. Ultimately, God's glory and their joy. Amen? That's why we should be praying. And so join me in that. I know it'll be sometimes through gritted teeth, but do it anyway, and your heart will follow. Finally, last application, and this is for those in the room who don't claim to be saints. This is for the seekers and the sinners. I want to warn you not to place your ultimate hope in any kingdom on earth or any emerging one in the future. You need to place it in the eternal kingdom through faith in the eternal King, and that is Jesus Christ. I understand that people are going to seek to place their hopes and alliance somewhere on earth. It's understandable. But the sheer weight of all of human history and the testimony of Scripture show that every nation and empire has an expiry date. And we're probably living through ours. I think the best before date for Canada passed about 3 years ago. I could be wrong, but it's starting to smell around here. It's likely that it will not be long until we see borders redrawn, nations fall or merge or balkanize. And perhaps out of all of that, there may be some shiny new rule on the horizon that grants peace and prosperity. Whatever it is and whatever it's going to look like, please remember this. Every dominion on earth has an expiry date, but the kingdom of Christ does not. And so we urge you, as the saints gathered here today, to enter into that kingdom through repentance, that's turning away from the things you know you do wrong, and turning to Christ in trust, asking Him, hoping upon Him to pardon sin and eternal life. And He does grant it. And so we end here. My dear brothers and sisters, heaven rules. And if you have to repeat that to yourself 10 times while watching the news, please do. Heaven rules. And as citizens of Christ's everlasting kingdom, you and I can actually live with a stable and humble confidence under the shifting and shifty pagan rulers of our day. We can live confidently, not because our conditions are stable, but because Christ's rule is stable for all time.